Doesn't it look great in here?
Amen.
I tell you, I don't believe I've ever served in a church that does it bigger than this church does with the decorations. It's just beautiful, isn't it? How many have done your decorations at home? Anybody gotten started yet? We got part of ours up. We have a little more to do before our open house on the 21st that we hope all you guys to come and enjoy. But what's your favorite Christmas decoration? When you think of all the decorations you have, what kind of stands out to you? Maybe it's something nostalgic, maybe something that's been part of the family for a long time that's been passed down, an heirloom or something. Or maybe it's something you made while you were a child, or maybe one of your children made, or maybe it's something really classy. Maybe it's a Christmas wreath or a Christmas tree. Maybe those are your favorites. Or maybe it's like my mom. My mom did this Santa Claus collection. She get these different kinds of Santa Clauses, and it would make it easy to know what to get her for Christmas. You find a new one and give that to her. That worked well. For me, hands down, without stumbling to think about it, without question, without any doubt, my favorite Christmas decoration, right here, buddy. This is the Grinch who stole Christmas. Actually, it's not my favorite. This is one my brother made when he started his sign business and gave him out to our family. I thought it was pretty cool. We never quite know what to do with him in our house, so he kind of gets moved around through the whole season. But actually, my real favorite Christmas decoration, without a doubt, has got to be the nativity scene. Different nativity sets. They capture my attention, and they always have. We have multiple nativity scenes throughout our family. One, we used to have a VeggieTales nativity set. There's nothing like a baby carrot Jesus for Christmas. And we had that until our kids wore it out. It didn't survive. It's no longer around. The first nativity that I had when I moved out of the house was given to me from my great aunt. And it was the one we used to play with when we were kids, when we visit my sister, my brothers, and I. It was sort of realistic, but the pieces we would be gentle with and play with that, and she gave that with me when I moved out to my first apartment and set it up on my entertainment center. And now it's set up in our basement for our kids to kind of do their thing with. And then another nativity we have is another one that actually came from my great aunt. My mom and dad passed it on to me when she went into the nursing home a few years ago. And my uncle made the stable for that one, and it's got little shingles along the roof of the stable, so it's really kind of neat, and that sits underneath our Christmas tree, so if you come to our open house in a couple weeks, you can look under the tree and find that one. Probably our main nativity at our house was made, the figures were made by Caroline's grandma for a wedding gift for us, and they're really cool and well done, and my brother and my dad made the stable for that one, so that's kind of special to both of us. And as you come in our front door, if you turn and look over the bulkhead, that's across there with the lights on inside the stable, and you'll want to check that out when you come over. And then there are a couple others that I have for my office, and I haven't even dug those out yet, but I need to. One is a little ceramic nativity that Eli gave me for Christmas one year. And that's special because, first of all, it came from him, my son, and secondly, because he knows how much I like nativity, so I have it for that reason. And then I have this other nativity that's really pretty cool. It's hand-carved wooden nativity, little figurines, hand-carved in Bethlehem. How cool is that? You know, to have a nativity that's actually where Jesus was born. So I'll be setting those up probably this week in my office if you want to pop in to see them. And then there's the living nativities. How many have been to a living nativity before? Ever done one in this church? No? I guess there's one in Gibsonburg last night and tonight. If you want a drive-through living nativity, you can go to. But living nativities, when we were in Cincinnati, they were kind of popular. And around the area, you could go to different ones. And probably one of the biggest ones was just across the border in Kentucky at the Creation Museum. They would just do this huge nativity. And we went when it was like negative 20 or something. It was crazy cold, but it didn't matter because they have stand-up heaters around, and they have like the Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and they have the manger and all these different areas you walk through. They have live dramatizations, people playing parts, the live animals, all that. They even have camels there and 10,000 lights. Wouldn't you think that the first nativity would have liked some of that glow, and especially the warmth of the heaters? They didn't have that there. And then there was this drive-through nativity we went through. Like I said, I hear that there's one in Gibsonburg. We went to one at a large Baptist church in the area. And it was kind of neat because you drive in and they give you the CD. You pop it in your CD player, and as you drive through each station, it would tell you the story of the birth. And I think maybe it went through the resurrection. And when you get done, you pop the CD out and you give it back through the window, and they pass it to the next people. It's kind of Christmas with convenience. You don't even have to get out of the car. Kind of a Mick nativity, you know? And all we were missing was the Big Mac. But it was pretty neat. We do that every year. Here's the thing, friends, as we think about nativity, the nativity scene and what happened, is that the real nativity was a living nativity. This thing really happened. It wasn't a ceramic scene that you're going to find on somebody's mantle or underneath somebody's tree. It was real. It was real. The events, the characters of the birth of Jesus, of the whole account, were absolutely real. It really happened. And sometimes with some of the fairy tale and the magic that we place around Christmas, with all the Christmas specials and all the kind of secular glow of it that goes around it, we kind of de-emphasize what's really important, and we forget that it was a real birth of the real Son of God that happened for a very real person, for a really real distinct reason. And do you want to know what real Christmas decorations look like? You know, they look a whole lot less like Christmas trees and lights and wreaths and Santa Clauses and mistletoe and all that stuff. And I love all that stuff at Christmas time, too. But they look a whole lot less like that and a whole lot more like this stable scene over at the side of the sanctuary, with a straw and the baby in the stable. And the stable wasn't quite like this. It was probably more cut out in a cave, but kind of off where you wouldn't notice. You see, you may have thought this morning when you walked in here that you were walking into a beautiful Christmas display. And it is beautiful. I love it. I love all the decorations in the sense of how pretty it is. But you really walked into more than a beautiful Christmas display this morning. You walked into a large metaphor. It's a metaphor of our world. Because behind all of the glitz and the glow, behind all of the lights and the presence and the gift giving and the gift receiving, beneath it all, if you dig, if you look, if you try really hard, you can still find Christmas for real. And that's what we're going to be talking about in this season. And it's my hope and my prayer in these weeks that come ahead that we can really delve into the real account of Jesus, and that we can see it and we can hear it, like the animal noises a little bit earlier, and we can smell it, and we can touch it, and we can live it kind of as it happened. That's the goal of these next few weeks. And as we delve into that and begin this morning, would you join me in prayer for Jesus to lead us? Jesus, we don't want to miss you in Christmas. We want to go to the real account. And as we begin today, Lord, where it all began, we ask you to lead us. Lead us, teach us, bring us there with you. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. As we begin today, the account of the Christmas story actually begins much earlier than most of us may think. You see, it began even before Mary learned that she was going to be pregnant, that she was carrying the Son of God, that she was going to give birth to God's Son. It begins even before her cousin Elizabeth finds out that she's pregnant with baby John the Baptist, the forerunner for the Christ. It begins even before, 700 years before, when the prophets are prophesying that this is going to happen in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." But even before this prophecy, the real Christmas begins. It began before this, friends. So where did it begin? It began in the beginning. That is the beginning of the world, the beginning of humankind as we know it. It began with a very real plan of the very real Creator Himself. It began with God's plan to create a relationship with the greatest part of His creation, with man and with woman. Humankind has been created to have a relationship with the greatest being of the whole universe, with Almighty God. And listen, if we roll back our Bibles to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis, where it begins with Genesis chapter 1, you see that when God created human beings, He created them for a very special, in a very special way, for a very special relationship. On day 1, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, God created the heavens and the earth. Darkness covered the whole earth, and with a word, "Let there be light." God created light. On day 2, in verses 6 through 8, God created the waters and the sky. On day 3, verses 9 through 13, God created the land. On day 4, in verses 14 through 18, He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day 5, verses 20 through 23, He creates the fish and the birds. And on day 6, verses 24 through 25, He creates the animals. That's a pretty busy first 6 days, isn't it? But it doesn't end there. After creating the animals on that sixth day, God then creates the pride and the joy of His handiwork. For this part of creation, He takes extra special care. It says in verses 26 through 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man,'" speaking of humankind, "'let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Friends, God created us in His image. You don't hear that about any other part of God's creation, only about man and woman. We were created for a special purpose. The special aspect of man and woman's creation is further shown in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." That's probably my favorite verse in the whole creation account, because it shows us the value that we have to God. God made humans, and then with His own breath, He breathed into our nostrils, bringing life to us. You see, you don't see that about any other part of God's creation. God didn't create a dog and then breathe breath into it. He only did that with human beings. It's a special way of showing the special relationship that He intended for us. And when God breathed the breath of life into humans, He was placing into them a soul. And it's with our souls that we're able to be in a relationship with God, which is the very reason why we were made. The perfect and beautiful world that God created was incomplete without His crowning achievement, people. People that He could enjoy and love and have a relationship with, a personal relationship with. And we know that God was proud of this final part of His creation, because each day after God created, He created and He said, "It is good." And then He created something else and He said, "It is good." And something else and "It is good." But then after He created man and woman, He said, "It is very good. It is very good." Friends, this was all God's plan. And in the book, The Heart of the Story by Randy Frazee, Randy says this. He says his vision was to spend eternity in a perfect community, enjoying the fellowship of people He created in His own image. He chose to bring you and me into this world for His pleasure, and to this day, He yearns to be with you, to walk beside you and experience all of life with you in both the deepest valleys and the highest mountains. So what happened, friends? What happened to God's plan? Did it fail? Did God's plan fail? God created us for this great relationship, but humankind ended up in this great big mess. In the midst of this perfect environment that God created, something shifted. Something changed. When God gave Adam and Eve a perfect home in the garden, He also gave them something else. He gave them something called freedom. Choice. The ability to choose. You see, rather than to force them into a relationship with Him, He gave them the freedom to choose whether they wanted to be in a relationship with Him or whether they wanted to go it alone. We can understand why God did that, can't we? I mean, who wants to force somebody else to be in a relationship with them? What kind of relationship would that be? That's like marrying somebody because you feel like you have to. Your parents say, you know, you really need to take this next step. You have to do this. Your friends are saying, you know, you really need to do this. You're thinking, well, you know, I'm really getting a little bit old, and somebody better might not come along, so I better take this next step. But friends, if you don't marry because you love the person too much to live without them, because you're going to commit the rest of your life to them, then what kind of relationship are you going to have? It's not going to be a good one, is it? Well, to provide a way for them to accept or reject this divine vision that God had, God set two trees in the middle of the garden. One was the tree of life, which bore fruit that would sustain them forever. The other was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they were permitted to eat of any tree in that garden except for this one tree of good and evil. But what Adam and Eve didn't understand when God told them was, God told them if they ate of this tree that they would surely die. What they didn't understand is that God was talking about even more than a physical death. It was a choice to sever the relationship with God. Eating from that tree, disobeying Him, would sever that. It was a death to the preferred reality of God, God's vision, and creating them in the first place. And we know that Adam and Eve chose to defy the one rule that God gave them. And they ate from this tree. The tree lived up to its name. Evil was then deposited alongside truth in the DNA of Adam and Eve and in the DNA of every being that would ever come after them. At the core of evil, friends, what the Bible calls sin, at the core of it is selfishness. Because, you know, good looks after others while evil does what? It looks after ourself. And friends, it doesn't take a very deep investigation of ourselves to know that we all have sin in our DNA, does it? I mean, sure, we sometimes think good of others, and we think of others before ourselves sometimes, and we sometimes have goodness that represents that image of God that we were created in, and we all have some good times and some more than others. But for any of us to say that the selfishness of sin doesn't exist in us as well, it would be nothing short of a misunderstanding of ourselves or an outright lie. Some may want to say, oh, well, we're not born with this sin. We just live in an evil world, so we become that way because of what's around us. Well, you know, you can't fool me in that, friends, because I got four kids. I got four kids, and it took no time at all for them to know this selfishness, because it was born in them. What's two of the first words that kids learn to say? No and mine, right? Mine, 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 mine. It's a selfish word that's our bent that we're born with. See, that has that logic all backwards. Evil is in the world because of the sin in us, not the evil in the world causing us to sin. It's already there in us. God created the world perfect, and we messed it up. And from that time on, from the bite of the fruit of the tree onward, God's grand vision to dwell with us sat in ruins. Because of Adam and Eve's role as the first humans, their disobedience became our inheritance for the rest of us. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. Humankind got into a great big mess. So back to the question, and do we then say that God's plan failed? Did it fail? No. No, it didn't fail at all, because God's plan would have only failed if it ended there. And if God didn't know ahead of time the choice that humankind was going to make. You see, God wasn't surprised one bit by Adam and Eve's failure. And God's not surprised one bit by you or I when we fail. God's plan had built-in contingencies for what he already knew was going to happen. Have you ever mapped out a long trip or traveled with somebody that has? If somebody's really good at just dotting every T and crossing every, dotting every T, how about dotting every I and crossing every T on the trip, and they put every piece of that together. I mean, I've traveled with somebody like that once, and they weren't quite as particular as some are, but it was difficult at times. They can plan when they'll leave. They're going to know when every potty stop's going to be, and they know where they're going to stop for food and where they're going to spend the night along the way and what time they'll arrive and leave from each stop. They have the hotel reservations made, and they know exactly what restaurants they're going to eat at and exactly what time they're going to get there and exactly what's on the menu. Maybe they have their food chosen before they even step into the restaurant. They have everything figured out. Have you ever traveled with somebody like that? Well, what happens to that person when there's all of a sudden an accident? Or there's a road construction? Or worse yet, there's a bridge out that they didn't know about as they planned their trip and their schedule gets out of whack. Then all of a sudden, you got to do what? You need to take a detour. And what's going to happen when you do that? Well, you know, even Siri and Google Maps and whatever your device is on your smartphone that tells you what to do, it doesn't know how to handle a detour. It keeps trying to bring you back to where the construction or the accident is. The only way out is to follow the rerouting that's been shown by the signs and to follow the signs along the path as it takes you around the accident. And what's going to happen? The trip is going to be longer, but eventually you're going to get back on path, aren't you? You're going to go back on path with God. What I'm saying is that God knew ahead of time that some of the bridges were going to be out. Now, they weren't going to be out because of God. They're going to be out because of us, because of this element of free choice, because of the sin in our lives that comes from that free choice. But God knew where the bridges were going to be out, and he had already had a plan in place for them. He already had a detour scheduled out to get us back into a relationship with him. It was going to make the trip longer because we've created need for a lot of detours. We could have walked in a relationship with God right from the very beginning if we had chosen differently. But if we follow the signs of the detour, friends, it's still going to work, and we still end up back on path in a relationship with God. What we learn from all of the Bible is that God's plan was a full plan, greatly executed with three great elements. And here's the first element. It had great strategy. God's plan had great strategy. Friends, we know the whole story, so we know that the answer, the fix for this broken relationship is the bringing of God's Son, being born and becoming a sacrifice for our sins. So why didn't God just give his Son right away? I mean, Adam and Eve blow it, God gives his Son, boom, we're right back on track. Why didn't he do that? Well, tell me something. What happens if a parent has a child that breaks a rule? Let's say it's a really big rule. I mean, let's say you have a 16-year-old son who's he's got his temps, he's about to go take his driver's test and get his license tomorrow. But the night before, without you knowing it, he gets the keys and he takes the car and he goes out and he picks up his buddies and they go cruising. And as they're cruising, they come across some other friends that are cruising and they decide to go to the Tiffin Mall parking lot to drag because nothing else goes on in the Tiffin Mall parking lot. They're going to go drag racing in the Tiffin Mall parking lot, and as they're doing that, your son rolls your brand new Dodge Dart. I'm saying Dodge Dart because I know they brought it back a couple years ago. I don't know what the new one looks like, but my dad had one growing up, and I don't know why they'd bring it back. Nonetheless, he rolls your brand new car. Nobody's hurt, but the car is totaled. Now tell me something. Your son going to be taking that driver's test tomorrow? No way. Not if it's my kid. If my son or daughter did that, it would be a long time before they ever took that driver's test. It would be long enough for them to grasp the impact of what they'd done, right? Isn't that what you would do? Humankind needed some time, a lot of time, to understand the impact of their sin. God knew that from the beginning, so he had this detour already planned with great strategy. He first gave the old covenant, the law, but understand, the law was never intended to be the path to restore our relationship with God. The law was intended to show us the impact of our sin, the need we have for a Savior. Men and women couldn't keep God's law with their sinful DNA. And God already knew that they wouldn't be able to keep the law. That's not the reason why he gave it to them. I mean, just think about it. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments on the mountain. Do you really think that he thought a whole nation of people are going to be able to keep Ten Commandments when two people can't keep one rule in the garden? They blew all the Ten Commandments before Moses even got down from the mountain. It was all part of God's strategy, friends, to show us what a broken relationship looks like and to help us to understand that we have a real need for a real remedy. It was a built-in detour for us, which leads us to the second element of this great plan. It had great strategy, but second, it had great, great patience. The patience of God throughout biblical history is unfathomable. I mean, it really is. Time and time and time again, the people of God turn their backs on God. He made us for this relationship, but we're like the worst fair-weather friends that ever existed. When things are good, we're all God. And when things are all bad, we turn our backs, we turn away from God. And they turn to idols and to other things. They worship these idols and did these horrible, horrific acts. Yet God wants to have him, wants to share himself with us in relationship so much, so badly, that he keeps being patient with us. Friends, we're not talking like a 30-minute baby fit that our kids throw when they're not getting their way. And you know you got to let them go through this fit, because if they don't get through it, they're never going to learn. We're talking thousands of years since the beginning of creation that God's been patient, allowing his strategy to play out until the right time, the right place, the right moment to send his son Jesus to be that final detour, that bridge that brings us back to him. Men and women have periods of time through biblical history where they're walking on a straight path with God, but they just kind of keep veering off, and then God provides this detour back, but then comes the fulfillment of God's plan through his own son Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third and final element of this great plan. You see, it had great strategy, it had great patience, and finally, it had great, great love. Great, great love. God says, you've wandered in this disobedience long enough. Humankind has finally come to the point that some of you are ready to receive this bridge that brings you back into a relationship that I designed you for. And with great love and great sacrifice comes the first Christmas. Christmas for real. God sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ. Friends, can you even fathom that? That's like me saying, I'm going to take my son Eli, and I'm going to send him to a place, my one and only son, where they're going to beat him, they're going to hate him, they're going to spit on him and scourge him, and they're going to nail him to a cross, people who hate me, just so they can understand that I want a loving relationship with them. I got to tell you, I don't think I could do it. I wouldn't make a very good God. I couldn't give my son or one of my daughters for you, even though I love you, yet do it for a world that hates me. I couldn't do that. But you see, the selfishness of sin that exists in us and that exists in me isn't present in God at all. Not at all. He was able to do something so selfless because he's always been and forever will be selfless. He made us special in great love, and he's gone to every measure, to every extreme, to bring us back to this great love. Christmas for real, friends, begins in the beginning. And the truth is that Christmas doesn't end at the manger. It ends at the cross and at the resurrection. There is no Christmas without the cross, because without the cross and without the resurrection, it's just another birth. It doesn't mean anything. In the coming weeks, we're going to unpack some of the specifics of that manger. We're going to go to that account, that very real story, and we're going to talk about it in more depth. But for now, I want to end by giving you this question. Have you followed God's plan for redemption for yourself? To enter back into a relationship with the Creator of all the universe? You see, as baby Jesus was born into this world, the resurrected Jesus needs to be born into our hearts. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your plan this morning. You're very strategic, you're very purposeful, you're very patient, you're very loving plan to walk with us. Who are we? We're nothing. And yet you have given everything that we can know you. And dear God, if there's a single person that's in this room this morning who would say, I don't know if I've known Christmas for real yet. I don't think I understood this plan before, but I think I want it. I'm ready to cross the bridge of that detour that brings me back to God. If anybody feels that way this morning, if they just simply would come to God and say, Jesus, I accept you as my detour. I'm coming back into a relationship with God through what you've done for me, through your death on the cross. Forgive me of all my sins and lead me this day forward to make Christmas real in me. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Friends, I have to tell you, I went to church for 18 years of my life and I didn't know God. The summer after I graduated, I accepted Christ personally, and when that next Christmas rolled around, it was like no Christmas I'd ever experienced. It was like it was real for the very first time, and then that next Easter rolled around and it was real and I got it. And if you have maybe said some prayer today to ask him into your heart, this is going to be the most real Christmas you've ever experienced. And I want to be in prayer with you for that. So if you would take a communication card and fill that out and hand it to me as you leave today, or send me an email this week, you can go to our website and find my email address, or say something to me on the way out. I would love to be in prayer for you for a very real Christmas. So we prepare for communion this morning to celebrate what Jesus did in his coming. I want you to pay attention to the screen. We're going to watch a beautiful portrayal of the Bible taking us through God's plan to Christmas for real. So check this out on the screen. Wasn't that just a beautiful picture? And maybe you don't know all the Bible story well enough to know what all the scenes were, but friends, what we know is that the whole story of the Bible is bringing us to Jesus. Each of those scenes are different parts of that story. From the beginning, they were waiting for the long-expected Messiah. The whole picture of the Bible takes us to Jesus. That's his great plan. And as we come together to celebrate Jesus in communion this morning, as we look at the loaf and the cup today, I want you to think a little differently. As you think of Christ's body broken for us, don't think of that man on the cross, but think of a baby, God's son. It was a sacrifice, part of his plan to bring you to him. And as you think of the cup and the blood that ran red in that death, think of the baby, God sending his son who would come to die for you and me. As you come and receive communion this morning, we'll have stations on both sides. You can come tear a piece off, dip it into the cup and receive it. We celebrate open communion. You don't need to be a member of this church or any church if you're seeking to follow Jesus. We invite you to come follow him to experience Christmas for real and his body and blood broken and shed for you. Will those serving come forward at this time? Let's pray together. God, we come to you with grateful hearts. We've just celebrated Thanksgiving here recently, but there's just no probably more thankful time of the year than around this holiday that we call Christmas. And Lord, we just love you. We thank you for the very realness of it that we experience as believers in you. And as we are stepping further into this season and these weeks that lie ahead, just keep bringing us back to that very real account, making it real for ourselves, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray.